me in your Bibles, please, to Paul's epistle to the Colossian church, chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward by in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation I'd like to bring to your attention today is from Mr. Thomas Ridgely, Reverend Thomas Ridgely, who wrote a very able commentary on the larger catechism. He called it A Body of Divinity. It's in two volumes, and you can find it in print or electronically, both. And the electronic copies are good copies. They're easy to read. All right, so Mr. Ridgely writes, at the administration of baptism, we ought also to entertain becoming thoughts of the virtue of the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost, which alone can take away the guilt of sin and render this ordinance effectual to salvation. And we are to desire not only with respect to the person baptized, but with respect to ourselves, that we may be made partakers of that grace which they and we equally stand in need of. Again, we ought to confess before God with sorrow and shame how defective we have been as to the improvement of our baptismal engagements, that though we have been devoted to him, our hearts and affections have been very prone to depart from him. And we ought to adore and acknowledge the goodness and faithfulness of God, in that though we have been unsteadfast in his covenant through the treachery and deceitfulness of our hearts, yet he has been ever mindful of that covenant and made good its promises to all his servants, which have put their trust in him. Well, I think that's very well said. The Larger Catechism, question 167, reads like this. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. How many of you have studied, don't raise your hand, but just as a question to throw out, how many of you have studied that question 167 before? What a wonderful, wonderful direction we have then from our Westminster Divines. And remember, by our own confession, because we have confessed that these things are true and good Bible doctrine to be observed by us all. Well, we may not speak in that same language today. There's a little bit of archaism even in our 17th century confessional standards. We might be rather put off by the statement, how do you improve your baptism? Whoa, hold on now. What do you mean improve my baptism? Can I improve on what Christ has done for me? Can I improve on what baptism shows and teaches? Well, in 17th century English you can. Improving on something in 17th century English meant to take something and to make a holy use of it, to make a good use of it. And so when the Westminster theologians write about improving your baptism, what they're writing about is for us, when we are present at the administration of the baptism of someone else, to remember what baptism is about and to use that as a way to advance ourselves spiritually under God's hand and by His grace. What we learn here is, of course, we understand that this is just standard Puritan theology, this making use of things. We sometimes want to know in a sermon, what is the application of that sermon? How do I apply it? Well, that's another way that we say that. But I think making use is even of greater efficacy, that term. Because notice that sometimes we might say, how do we apply it? And we're talking about things that are mostly perhaps practical. What can I do? Now that I've heard these things, Pastor, tell me what I'm supposed to do with them. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think in Puritan terminology, they had something much deeper than that in mind. Not only, what am I supposed to do, but how am I to understand that under Christ I truly am? In other words, what am I supposed to be as well as what I'm supposed to do? It seems to me to be a deeper running, if you will, right? Think of a ship there. Think of a ship that is laden and unladen. And think of that when we have those truths upon us, that we're going to run more deeply with a greater stability because of that, of the weight of that teaching upon us, that we're going to run deeper. That's the kind of thing I think making use is. It's a little bit deeper, I think, than simply what is the application of that. It may not be for some, but I think that our Puritan fathers taught us something. That when we are present, even at a baptism, when someone else is being baptized, that what? It's not a spectator sport. It is not something that we should come to simply to see. And there are all kinds, this is the other thing that I wanted to mention today, just like in the Lord's Supper, also in baptism, there are some carnal considerations. Worldly considerations, not necessarily evil things. You know, one of the things we're always curious about when a baby is baptized is he going to blow, right? Is she going to cry? Is there going to be caterwauling and all of that? And those aren't sinful concerns. But certainly we want to go far beyond those kinds of concerns, right? Is the pastor going to get himself out of order and give the baptism before the vows? Is he going to do that? Well, that's a carnal concern. Amusing. We've all chuckled about that. Sure. However, at the end of the day, let us remember that there are things going on there that are much greater in spiritual import. And the Puritans said, our Westminster Divines, our theologians said, when you're present at a baptism, make use of it. Learn to run more deeply because of it. Learn to take those spiritual truths to yourselves. Bring them to your present meditation and thoughtfulness. Tease out the truths that belong to you as one who is also baptized. So that's what question 167 is about. And yeah, it's given in a little bit of archaic language. That's okay. We can do that. We're not so far down the road toward modernity that we can't understand English that was spoken a few hundred years ago. Remember that we have a great amount of respect for the Puritans. We're not like H.L. Mencken, who said, I think it was in 1919, he said, Puritanism is the belief of those who entertained a haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. Have you ever heard that before? Yes. Well, I don't think Mr. Mencken understood what happiness truly was. I think the Puritans, in desiring to live according to the commands and counsels of their Savior, that they understood that that was the way toward contentment and happiness, if you will. So they bring to our present thought then, what are you going to do, Christian? They challenge us to make use of this baptism. And so following a little bit on their heels and with a little bit of their outline, I thought we would pursue, not only this morning, but this afternoon, some uses, some ways to make use of baptism, to improve it, if you will. So let us remember, first of all, that being present at the administration of baptism, like we said a moment ago, is not simply a spectator sport. It behooves us all to think on baptism as an ordinance, to think of our own baptism, and to think upon the import of both generally and personally, what baptism means generally, and the benefits that it signifies and seals to us and for us personally. Let me just give you a few things by way of general understanding, and then we'll drive down into some specifics. First of all, we are to pray for the one who is baptized and for ourselves so that we enter into and maintain those vows sincerely and not lightly. Now let me ask you this question. I don't want to see a show of hands. How many of you prayed for Joshua Levi Aroldis last night before your head hit the pillow as one who was going to be baptized today? You see, this is part of what we're talking about. We're going to see something momentous. Vows are being taken. We know that vows are solemn engagements always given before the Lord pertaining to this little guy. We pray for Edwin and Cassie. We pray for their son, Joshua, and for the rest of their children, for their household, as they are all involved in these vows. Did you pray for them last night? Did you pray for them today? Well, we prayed for them together, didn't we? We are to pray then for the one who is baptized and for ourselves so that we enter into and maintain those vows sincerely and not lightly. When we hear the baptismal formula, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we are to worship and adore the name of the triune God, to think upon His attributes, His persons, the works of creation, redemption, and providence, His eternal decree of salvation. Third, when we hear vows being administered and taken, we are to remember that it is the name of the Lord by which we must vow, that we must not swear by anything else. Only He is able to sustain us and keep us, to keep those vows. And He will always be there to call us to account when we do not. Fourth, if it is at the baptism of an adult and we hear the profession of faith of someone coming to baptism, that he or she is a sinner liable to judgment, that this person takes Jesus Christ for their sovereign Lord and only Savior, and the Bible is the Word of God, we are to remember the same for ourselves and to affirm each of those vows and professions as we hear them. If those vows are taken on behalf of another, as Edwin and Cassie have vowed to raise Joshua Levi in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then we are induced to remember what kind of responsibility we have in hearing such vows. With regard to our own children and grandchildren, with regard to the Aroldis family in the service and love and care that we owe to them, all of these things should be coming to mind as we behold the sacrament of baptism. We are to remember that this sacrament established by Christ is to accompany the work of the church unto the end of the age. That Jesus commanded this kind of covenant solidarity from the time that He ascended up into heaven until He returns. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And I am with you in your going, in your baptizing, and in your teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you to observe, and I will be with you as you disciple the nations. That's what Jesus said. And so we remember then in the baptismal formula that is given to us there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that first of all, Jesus Christ has all authority. All authorities in heaven and earth is given unto Him. Secondly, we remember that He has commanded that the church should permeate the world, that there will be no gates of hell standing against her. Thirdly, we remember that we are told how to do that. How do we disciple the nations? How do we make disciples? We make disciples by going to them, not for waiting, come on in, the door is open, but by going to them. Secondly, by baptizing. Notice, we baptize in order to discipleship. It's not someone's a disciple, so we better get around to baptizing them. We baptize in order to discipleship, and then we teach them. Not just a few things, but all things. What's the mission? All things whatsoever I've commanded. So we remember all of these things when we hear about baptism. And then further, we see that baptism is accompanied by other means of discipleship, namely teaching. And that teaching is not only to be gospel teaching, but everything Christ has commanded. So in the two sermons that follow then, all we could do as we, you're probably aware of this as we've read through question 167, all we could possibly do would be just to hit a few high points of what our duty is to improve our baptism. And so that's what I intend to do. Both now and this afternoon, and because of the extra things that we've had today, we're almost out of time today, but give me about 20 or 25 minutes and we'll have maybe a few things now and then a few things later. So, first of all, our larger catechism tells us that in the time of temptation, we are to improve our baptism. I'll bet you didn't see that one coming. Right? In time of temptation, how are we to improve or make use of our baptism in time of temptation? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Let's begin in chapter 9. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Skipping down to verse 21. Moreover, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And then quickly flip over to chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do you think he's talking about there? Well, it's pretty clear what he's talking about in that day. Remember that the Hebrew Christians to whom the apostle is writing here had a very long history of understanding these Old Testament washings as pointing to something greater than themselves. Now our Lord Jesus Christ comes and institutes baptism, which is another word for washing given in the New Testament. And we could take a little bit of time later on to look at that, not right now. And what do we see then? Notice how the sign and the thing signified come together for our observance in chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see how he brings together there the sign and the thing signified, such that in times of distress, what are we to remember? We can remember our baptism. Not that we've had water put upon our foreheads, but to what baptism itself points, that our bodies are washed with pure water in testimony to our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience, that God has forgiven us our sins, and that even in time of temptation, we cannot reason, because God has left me to be tempted, He must have abandoned me. We cannot reason rightly that way. We only reason that way when the enemy has gotten the better of us and confused us to turn away from that which our baptism signifies and seals to us. If we have received the grace to which baptism points, if we take hold of it by faith, we have the testimony of the Lord to all who believe in Him that our bodies are washed with pure water. That is, though the leper was defiled, he has been restored to the community of saints. And so we, born into this world, spiritual lepers, have been sprinkled and brought into communion with the household of God. Further, our hearts are purged from their natural evil. We are no longer under sin's dominion. In times of temptation then to sin, we remember the work of the Lord signified and sealed in baptism, that we are not bound over to sin and Satan. We're not slaves to sin. My dear brothers and sisters, you are not slaves to your base desires if you have called upon Christ. You're not. The apostle makes that very clear in the 6th chapter of Romans, even using the word baptism over and again there. We have been baptized with Christ into the likeness of His death, that is, that we are dead to sin, and we have been baptized to Christ in the likeness of His resurrection, that is, that we should walk in newness of life. In times of temptation there, what are we to remember? We are to remember that we have been baptized, that we've been received into the community of the faithful, the visible church, in such a way that this witnesses to something that we can't see, that our bodies, having been washed with pure water, testify to our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. The bondage to sin is broken. And when that old master calls us, we do now have the right and the ability to say no. We do not have to follow him anymore. Whereas before our conversion to Christ, we did. Secondly, it's not just the avoidance of sin, but it's the embracing. It's the embracing of the commandments of God in a loving way, in an obedient way, and in a joyful way. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, a very familiar passage to us. This is the passage, I believe, that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Verse 24 is where we'll start. For the sake of time, really, I'd like to start reading back in verse 21, but for the sake of time, 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the great promise of the New Testament. It's also reiterated a couple of times, Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews chapter 8 kind of draws that out for us, quoting from Jeremiah 31. It is that the people of God will, through the work of God's Spirit being poured out upon them, have changed hearts, and now the law of God takes root in their hearts, not as the means of condemnation that all men have by virtue of their creation, but as a means of thankful obedience, as a testimony, like we heard last week, of God's great love for His people. And that law then written savingly and graciously upon the hearts, not as a covenant of works that kills and condemns, but as the wonderful statement of the covenant of grace and the laws of the house. Now that you have been brought into the house of God, here are the rules of the house, and you say, O Lord, whatsoever is you've commanded me, I will do. Thou hast been so good to me. So not only is it in the avoidance of sin, but it is also in the embracing of the commandments of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what the apostle says there. I know I'm hustling a bit, trying to get through a few things, so we don't have to preach for 2 hours to get to the end of notes this afternoon. You'll appreciate that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. What a great passage. What an amazing thing to hear for the people of God in times of temptation. Now, I want to tell you what I didn't read in 1 Corinthians 10. What I didn't read in 1 Corinthians 10 is Paul's speaking cryptically in a kind of oblique language about the sacraments. He's talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper already in 1 Corinthians 10 and shown their archetypes in Moses. That the people of God did what? They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember that? Now he tells us that we are a people that are not shut up to sin as they were, that upon whom the ends of the ages have come, this people, and what is the end of the age according to Bible chronology? The end of the age is not the second coming of Christ. The end of the age according to Bible chronology is the days of the New Testament, the days in which we live. This is the end of the age. These are the latter days. And in these latter days, notice, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, that with the temptation will provide a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You have hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You have the baptismal waters placed upon you, testifying to that. In times then of temptation, you have so many things that your baptism teaches you to draw on. I'm not beholden to my former master. I don't love sin. I love righteousness. I have a new heart upon which the law of God is written savingly. And with every temptation, my Heavenly Father tells me that there's a way of escape, that I can bear it. In times of temptation then, when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to apostatize, when the Christianity just gets too hard, and you say, I just want to give it all up, there's a way of escape. There's a way to bear that. You know, if you get to that kind of a point, that kind of a crisis, number one, you're not alone. I can think of a couple of places in Scripture where even the man of God got that way. You remember Moses leading the people? This is the duty you've given me, Lord, to lead this people, to carry them in my own bosom as a nursing father. You got to be kidding. If this is what you're going to do, just kill me. I'm done. Do you remember? You remember that? And what did the Lord do? He showed him the way of escape. He brought him out from that temptation. He dealt with him kindly as a father. My dear brothers and sisters, we have the same. We have that same Father helping us, that when we're tempted to throw it all over, that when we're tempted to think that we'd be happier doing something else, we have that same kind of Father who has broken our bondage to sin, who has written His law graciously and savingly upon our hearts, and who has given us with every temptation, even that one, a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. These are wondrous promises, all things that we ought to remember when we witness baptism. Remember also, if we flip back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What do we do in baptism? We, quote unquote, give up our name to God. What does that mean, to give up our name? It's maybe a little bit of an archaic phrase. It is simply the confession that we are not our own. We belong to someone else. His name, the name of the triune God, is placed upon us. We then give up our own name to Him. We are now known by the name, like we read this morning, Christian. We are now known by the name. We are identified truly with Jesus Christ. I know we have a tendency to introduce ourselves saying, hello, I'm such and so. I'm a plumber, car salesman, electrician, driver. I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm a Christian first and foremost. And Christianity informs all those other things. I'm bought with a price. That's something my employer never did for me. Right? Oh, he's purchased some of my labor. Sure. But I am bought with a price. That is all of my sins, all of my guilt, all of that bought with a price. And so when the name of Christ is pronounced over a wee tyke or an adult that is professing faith in Christ, what are we understanding in all of that? That particular person belongs to Jesus Christ. And we've seen this before in our baptismal sermons, haven't we? In fact, even in the last time when we preached on, the sermon title, I believe, is Whose Children Are They? We know whose children they are. They are the children of Jesus Christ. And so they belong to Him. And so we are then bound as parents and grandparents to raise them and to see that they're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We should also remember that the Lord, for His holy ends, has in His providence ordered this temptation for our good, for the proving of ourselves, that the vows we have taken and the commitments we have made are indeed true, and that we acquiesce to His ordering of things apart from murmuring, because we have given ourselves up to Him. And so in baptism, what are we confessing? That in times of temptation, we understand that the Lord has suddenly somehow not lost control of the world because we've been tempted. No, this temptation is sent by God. It is ordered by Him. Yes, there are second causes. We understand that. But nothing takes place outside of His sovereignty. And so, yes, He has sent this temptation so that we might make use of the things we have learned from studying our baptism, that we might bring them to bear in that very hour. And we might remember we're not beholden to that tempter, that He has nothing in us. We belong to Christ. That we might remember that the law of Christ has been written savingly and graciously upon our hearts. That we might remember that there is a way of escape with this temptation. That we might remember that we are not outside of our Father's care because of this temptation. That He has actually brought it to us for our good. So that He has ordered this temptation for our good and His glory becomes a part of our confession. All right, secondly, and we'll be very quick in this second, by a serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted. We'll just talk about the nature, we'll talk about the ends this afternoon. This is a passage, I think, that is often misunderstood by Christians. Turn with me to chapter 3. Galatians 23. What are you talking about, Pastor Todd? Galatians chapter, let me make sure I got the right reference here. Yeah. Chapter 3 and verse 26. Listen to what the apostle says. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I remember how this verse was interpreted back before I was a Reformed Christian. We made a very profound emphasis upon what we called, quote unquote, spirit baptism. And we didn't give any credence at all, hardly, to what we called church baptism. So that what Paul has to be talking about here is spirit baptism. He can't be talking about church baptism because nobody by church baptism is baptized into Christ. Then I became a Reformed Christian and I began to understand what the Bible means when it speaks in a particular union, a sacramental union, between the sign and the thing signified. That one is invisible and the other visible. That the invisibility of the one has, in the good condescension of our Heavenly Father, caused Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to institute sacraments such as this so that we might have an understanding, not that we might become sacerdotal and become trusting in those means of grace, because that would be to make them an idol, but that we might note the work of God signified and sealed in the means of grace, such that we might profit effectually from them. And so when Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he is speaking by way of sacramental union here between the sign and the thing signified. Baptism as a sign cannot be underestimated. It can certainly be overestimated and freighted with things it was never intended to do, like baptismal regeneration and so on. But it cannot be underestimated when properly used, because it is that which causes us to point to the true spiritual reality. And there is a real sense, outwardly, visibly, when someone is baptized, that they are baptized into Christ, because they are baptized into that church that bears His name. They are baptized into that church where His word and His gospel is preached. They are baptized into that church of which He is head. Unless you don't think that Christ is the head of the visible church, I beg to differ. He is the King of the visible church. And being baptized, yes, into the visible church, even if it is only in the visible church, is still being baptized into Christ, at least in a certain sense. And in its fullest sense, we have that union between, of that sacramental language which points away from itself to the true and spiritual reality that we cannot see. My dear brothers and sisters, Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ. You've put on Christ. You have taken His commandments. You've taken His loyalty to Him. You have confessed, or it has been confessed for you, that you belong to Him, and you rise up and grow into that confession yourself. These things are not new in Scripture. They are as old as people have been, as Christians, believers have been raising children. As Adam and Eve both brought their children so that they learned to sacrifice on their own, so we bring our children up that they learn to sacrifice on their own as well. And that because they have been born into this community. We tell them from the earliest of their days that they are what? Christians. They belong to Jesus Christ. Now, what do we tell them as well? Now believe on Him. Now put your faith in Him. Now rest yourselves upon Him, for He alone is able to save you. Well, we don't believe in presumptive regeneration or presumptive election or any presumptive of anything. We don't presume a thing. We press Christ to our children. Why? Because He says, they belong to me. They're mine. And He said that even of nominally Jewish children in the Old Testament. We've seen three times in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord says, you've taken the children that you have borne unto me, and you sacrificed them to them. Remember that? This is why we call our children holy, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. They have put on Christ. They've put Him on. What does that mean? They've somehow clothed with divinity? Is it some mystical thing? No, they have put on Christ. They have taken His confession to themselves. They have taken the profession of faith in Christ to themselves. They've taken His commandments to themselves. They've taken what it means to love Him to themselves. All of that is true. That is true outwardly by virtue of their baptism. And then we pray that the sign and the signal and the thing signified would indeed come together in all of our children in such a way then that they would indeed inwardly, spiritually, put on Christ in His due time. And so to close this particular point, we will turn to Romans chapter 6. We mentioned this earlier. Now we'll have just a little bit more detail. What does it mean to put on Christ? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, notice the same language, were baptized into His death. What does it mean to put on Christ here in Romans 6:3? It means to be baptized into His death. That means what? To have, at a bare minimum, the confession that we are dead to sin. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What does it mean to put on Christ? It means to put on, then, what Christ has done with regard to His death and resurrection. In the death that He died into sin once. In the life He lives to God. Therefore, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to put on Christ. And we are to remember that in our own, for ourselves when we are visited upon with the ability to witness any other baptism. We are to remember what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, we have to stop there. We're going to pick up the ends for which He has given it as we come to the afternoon service. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.